We have traditionally divided our Old Testament into five sections. The first five books we call the Book of the Law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the 12 books of history, the five books of poetry, five major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets. Now, those minor prophets are unique in their own right, and the distinction between a major and a minor prophet has to do with length and not content. These minor prophets were characterized by boldness. They were not always popular. Their messages were not always accepted and received warmly, but God called them to preach His word to His people and to the surrounding cultures. When we think of Jonah, we think of the God of the second chance. When we read Hosea, he's the prophet of unconditional love. But this morning I want to focus on Amos, an 8th century B.C. prophet, whose message not only went to Israel and to Judah, but to a number of the surrounding nations as well. When you read the first two chapters of Amos, and you hear him thunder God's judgment against Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, I can almost hear Israel and Judah on the sidelines saying, "Amen, Amos, let those wicked nations have it. Preach on, preacher." But then Amos begins to point out the sins of Israel and Judah. And perhaps the amens have stopped. Amos seems to have been a humble man. As far as we know, he didn't attend a school which prepared the prophets. Listen to what he says here in chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. "Then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos was from the south, Tekoa, and he went up north to preach. Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, had told him to go back home and do your preaching there. And that's when Amos said, "I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son, but God called me to preach His message." And the thrust of the book may well be Amos chapter 4, verse 12. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." That's some sound advice, isn't it? Preparation is a smart thing. Someone has said that prior preparation will prevent a poor performance. Preparation is a wonderful mark of wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 13, "Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." So Jeremiah is telling his people, give glory to God right now. Don't wait. Make preparation for the future. In the text that was read, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That time will come. And since that is inevitable, it is wise to make preparation. Prepare to meet your God. Now, Amos is talking about preparing to meet God when He comes in judgment on His people. Because you see a chapter later, the people are longing for the day of the Lord, and God says, listen, what you think is going to happen when the Lord comes is not what's going to happen, because He's going to come in judgment. And He talks about it's like when a guy meets a bear or meets a lion, and he gets away from the lion, and he turns around, and what's there in front of him? A bear. Or he finally gets home, he leans his hand against the wall, and what happens? A snake comes out there and bites him. And so he's saying, you need to be prepared to meet your God. But I want to broaden that just a little this morning and ask, where can we meet God? I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a group of children, and he asked the class, "Where is God?" And he looked directly at a little boy named David. "Where is God?" David was just a bit frightened. He didn't know how to answer the question. So again, the teacher asked him, and this time a little bit louder, "Where is God, David?" Well, David couldn't take it any longer. He got up, left the room, ran to his house, went into his room, went into the closet, closed the door. His mom came home. She found him there in the closet. She said, "What's wrong, David?" He said, "They can't find God, and they think I had something to do with it." Well, I want us to explore some areas where we can find God, where we can meet God. Number one, we can meet God in His magnificent and wonderful creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so they are without excuse." The very creation of God bears testimony to His existence. And I believe it would be good for us to periodically stop and consider God's magnificent creation. That's what Psalm 111 verse 2 invites us to do. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied." And some translations say they are sought out. They are pondered by all who delight in them. We can meet God there. A walk in the woods, sitting by the ocean as the sun comes up or goes down, watching and hearing the waves, watching as the rain falls on the flowers. All of these things did not happen by accident. "This is my Father's world. I have stood at the top of a mountain peak more than 14,000 feet high and looked down on the postage stamp lakes and gorgeous valleys below, and I recognized this is my Father's world. I have flown through the air more than 30,000 feet above the earth, looking down on the fields and streams, stretching from horizon to horizon, and I know this is my Father's world. I've lain in the soft grass on the hillside in the cool of the evening, gazing at the vast expanse of the universe with its innumerable galaxies and stars, planets and the moon shining above, and I know that this is my Father's world." Anytime that we can reflect on God's beautiful world, we can meet God there. But number two, we can meet God in the trials of life. Now that may sound paradoxical, but we can. God is not only the God of the hills, but He's a God of the valleys as well. And it seems to me that sometimes we can get a more real meeting with God in the valley than we do on the hilltop. Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Remember the three Hebrew men thrown into that fiery furnace? They met God there. And when the king looked in and he saw four men, and he saw one who had the appearance as one of the gods. Look for God in times of sickness, family problems, vocational problems, when death has come. Those times we need to look for God and meet Him there. And I believe if we meet God in those times, it will make us stronger. And we will learn things in the valleys that we perhaps could not learn anyplace else. We will grow in our character, in faith, in patience. And God can mold us into the kinds of vessels that He can indeed use. One poet penned these lines, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. We can meet God in worship. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So we can meet God in worship, whether corporate or private. Worship is a natural thing. God created us, I believe, to worship Him. When the Apostle John addressed a church threatened by heresy from within, persecution without, his solution was worship God. Worship takes us to God. Worship changes lives. Changed lives go forth to nurture relationships and to serve. Authentic relationships and compassionate service underwrite the credibility of our evangelism. The central purpose of our worship assemblies is not to communicate, nor to educate, nor to make worshipers feel good, or to impress visitors, nor to connect with the unchurched. Although, to some degree, those things may be involved. Rather, the central purpose of worship is to glorify God. In worship, God is the audience, not us. The primary purpose is to express authentic adoration to Him, not so much to stir the feelings of the worshiper. Now, that may happen once we have really emphasized the greatness of our God. But if we don't encounter God, if we don't meet God, then I think we've missed the main point of worship. Louis XIV, he was called Louis the Great. He was known as the Sun King, was the King of France from 1643 to 1715. Quite a long reign, as you could tell, but died in 1715. All France was in mourning. His funeral was held in a magnificent cathedral. Dignitaries from all over the world came to attend his funeral. When the people came in, there was a single candle burning, representing the greatness of Louis XIV. When the one who was residing at the funeral came in, he went over and he snuffed out the candle, and in the darkness he said, "Only God is great. None great but God." In worship, we remember the foundational truth. Only God is great. The vertical dimension is the most important. That certainly impacts the horizontal dimension. Don't misunderstand me, but it is the vertical dimension that is the most important. We can meet God in prayer. If we have a burden on our heart, we're struggling with something we're trying to get up a grip on that we cannot release, we can go and meet God in prayer. Now, I think all of us understand that prayer is not some magic wand. Prayer is not just first aid kit that we use only in time of emergency as a last resort. Prayer is not to be a tug of war where we try to convince God to do something for us. And prayer must not be looked upon as just a religious duty. But prayer is an act of dedication where we confess our complete dependence on God. It is communication with God, who is our Heavenly Father. It involves supplication where we make our requests, but in a spirit of thanksgiving. Prayer is cooperation, our working together with God. I think seen in that light, we can certainly meet God in prayer. And then we meet God at the cross. Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If we come to the cross, there is room for all. When we come to the cross, He is there to meet us, to welcome us, to embrace us, to love us, to accept us. And so we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Why? Because it is in the cross that we are to glory. Because nowhere else do we see the full manifestation of the grace of God, because nowhere else is the matchless love of God more spectacularly demonstrated, because at the cross we find our way to heaven. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was the forsaken Christ. But in being forsaken, he made our relationship with God possible. His death changed our destiny. His suffering brought our salvation. His rejection meant our redemption. But then God will meet us in the final day. Our inevitable destiny is to meet God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul put it this way in Romans 14, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." But that final meeting with God is not something to be feared, but anticipated. There's an interesting verse over in Job chapter 31. "What then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to answer, or he calls me to account, what will I answer him?" What will our answer be in that final meeting with God? Each one of us in this room will one day meet God in judgment. Will we have the attitude of John as he is bringing Revelation to a close? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, we've been waiting for you. We're longing to go and to live with you. Will it be a meeting of regret? Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? Or will we be able to shout, "What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be." Prepare to meet your God. Are you prepared to meet your God? That's not meant to scare anybody. It's meant to remind us that preparation is a most important thing, and our most important meeting to be prepared for will be that day when we stand face to face with Christ, our Savior. Where can we meet God? In creation, in the trials of life, in worship, in prayer, at the cross. But then God will meet us in that final day. And I want us all to be ready for that great day. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're going to sing our song of encouragement. If you need to respond through faith, repentance, and baptism, we hope you'll make that decision today. If you need to come and have us pray with you and for you, we're here to serve you, to help you, to encourage you in any way that we possibly can. I just want us all to be ready to meet God in that last day. Let's stand together and sing.